If you turn to your worship folder, you'll see the passage for this morning. We are in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Printed is verses 7 through 12. We're actually going to read through the end of the chapter there this morning. So if you're able, would you please stand with me as we read God's word together? Heavenly Father, we ask that you would take this time, that you would speak into our hearts, or open our eyes to your truth. May we receive the word that you have for us today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 7 through the end of the chapter, verse 18. Look at what is before your eyes. If anyone is confident that he is Christ, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ, so also are we. For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed. I do not want to appear to be frightening you with my letters, for they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account. Let such a person understand that we say by letter when absent, that what we say by letter when absent, we do when present. Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. But we will not boast beyond limits, but will boast only with regard to the area of influence God assigned to us, to reach even to you. For we are not overextending ourselves as though we did not reach you, for we were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ. We do not boast beyond limit in the labors of others, but our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged, so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you without boasting of work already done in another's area of influence. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. This is God's inspired word for us this morning, so please be seated. So in our passage today, the Apostle Paul is really kind of getting to the heart of this letter to the Corinthians, which is the legitimacy of his apostleship. And as we talked about last week, the opposition against Paul has emerged in Corinth. They, as Paul refers to his detractors here, they say that Paul is inconsistent. They say that he is bold in his letters, but he's meek face to face. Remember that meekness, as we looked last week, is not a sign of weakness, but this is actually a sign that Paul's ministry is from God. Meekness is what is a fruit of the Spirit. It's not weakness, but really this is power under control. So Paul continues talking about them or they who are trying to discredit or cancel Paul because of his posture and his appearance and his attitude. Now, canceling someone is sort of a relatively new term. How many of you have heard of the term to cancel somebody? Okay, this is this relatively new term that you might have heard of, cancel culture, for this not at all new strategy, which is to how we deal with those we disagree with. Cancel culture says that if you appear to say something wrong, if you appear to speak out of line, if you say something that if you made a mistake, if you voice an unwise or even an unpopular opinion, then you deserve to be silenced. You have lost your right to speak, and sometimes it can even go as far as to suggest that you have lost, that not only are your views illegitimate and unacceptable, but that you as a person are illegitimate and unacceptable. So the term cancel culture, this isn't anything the term is new, but this is not a new idea. This is really a time-tested strategy that has been used for ages against unpopular speech and ideas. Now, as Americans, we hear about this, so we immediately start to think of what? The First Amendment and freedom of speech, right? Now, freedom of speech is not a biblical or even a theological term. But this is an American ideal that we find, of course, the First Amendment of the Constitution of the United States. And it reads like this: Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof or abridging the freedom of speech or of the press or of the right of the people peaceably to assembly and to petition the government for a redress of grievances. Now, I am no constitutional scholar by any means. although I am on social media, and that means that I feel like I have to voice my opinion sometimes about some of these issues, even though I have no real understanding of this. But what I believe this is saying is that it's not saying that I can just say or do whatever I want and I won't face any consequences. I think it's pretty well established that if you yell fire in a crowded theater, you could face some consequences from your actions, even some legal consequences. If I make a physical threat against another person or a public official, there may be some legal consequences to my speech. While I might be protected against certain things that I say, I might be protected. I might have the ability to make condescending or inflammatory or derogatory remarks about certain people or races or genders or anything about on that kind of level, and I might not go to jail. That doesn't excuse me from facing consequences for my speech. I'm not guaranteed that my employer will keep me on the payroll. I'm not guaranteed that my friends or family will want to keep talking to me. I can face some very real consequences for the things that I say. Now, on July 7th, Harper's Magazine published an op-ed which was going to appear in the letters section of the magazine's October edition. And it's called A Letter on Justice and Open Debate. And this is actually co-signed by a variety of authors and artists and academics across the political and ideological spectrum. And they're concerned about this, what they see emerging in cancel culture and censorship. This is part of what they write. They said that censorship is spreading more widely in our culture. An intolerance of opposing views, a vogue for public shaming and ostracism, and the tendency to dissolve complex policy issues in a blinding moral certainty. It's all too common to hear calls for swift and severe retribution in response to perceived transgressions of speech and thought. More troubling still, institutional leaders in a spirit of panicked damage control are delivering hasty and disproportionate punishments instead of considered reforms. Editors are fired for running controversial pieces. Books are withdrawn for alleged inauthenticity. Journalists are barred from writing on certain topics. Professors are investigated for quoting works of literature in class. A researcher is fired for circulating a peer-reviewed academic study. And the heads of organizations are ousted for what are sometimes just clumsy mistakes. Whatever the arguments around each particular incident, the result has been to steadily narrow the boundaries of what can be said without the threat of reprisal. We are already paying the price in greater risk aversion among writers, artists, and journalists who fear for their livelihoods if they depart from the consensus or even lack sufficient zeal in agreement. So there's this fear rising both amongst those on the right and the left of the political and ideological aisle regarding the prevalence of cancellation, how quickly this seems to be spreading in our society. See, this is a powerful tool that is used to censor and silence and shun anyone who dares to deviate from the consensus or doesn't even show enough zeal in their agreement with the consensus. Of course, the reality is that we would all agree that there are certain things, there are certain thoughts that do deserve to be silenced or canceled. We might disagree about the specifics of what those things are, but we all have lines that we would want others not to cross. See, there are simply some words I could say right now from the pulpit that would just guarantee that I would never be allowed to come back up here again. I am going to try really hard not to say any of those words, okay? But that's the simple fact is that this is something that's been happening for a long time. Words have consequences. If I say the wrong words to the wrong people in the wrong forums, I can be canceled or dropped like a bad television show, and deservedly so. See, Paul is attempting to be canceled by his opponents in Corinth. The issue here is not that Paul has crossed some illegitimate biblical teaching or he's going into heresy. Rather, the issue, as they see it, is that Paul is not worthy of the authority that he is claiming. the authority that he has been given. They say that Paul seems to talk this big game, but when he shows up in person, he's completely different. He's completely unimpressive. Paul's opponents see in Paul someone they are clearly superior to. They look at him and they think, I can beat that guy. He doesn't carry himself with the swagger that they do in person. His letters are inspired and authoritative, but he doesn't preach with the wit or the power or the humor or whatever it is, the way that they are. He's just not that impressive. Now, what was Paul actually like in person? Well, the Bible doesn't talk to us too much about his physical appearance, so we can the only physical description we have of Paul is actually found in the Acts of Paul and Thecla, which is this apocryphal document, which was written within a century of Paul's lifetime. And in it, they describe Paul in this way. They say, he is a man of middling size. His hair was scanty. We think balding. His legs were a little crooked. His knees were projecting. He had large eyes and his eyebrows met. His nose was somewhat long, and he was full of grace and mercy. At one time, he seemed like a man, and at another time, he seemed like an angel. So according to this, Paul was a short, balding, bow-legged, bug-eyed, unibrowed, big-nosed Jew. That's how he was seen. That's how he is being described. This is not a picture that inspires much confidence of us in Paul's appearance. Well, how did Paul speak? Well, in Acts chapter 14, we see the people of Lystra refer to Paul and Barnabas as Hermes and Zeus. Zeus, of course, being the Greek god of thunder, and that was Barnabas, the king of gods. Hermes wasn't so much to look at. He wasn't a powerful Greek god, but he was the messenger of the gods. He was actually the son of Zeus, the herald of the gods. So we see that Barnabas is this commanding presence, while Paul is the messenger boy. Of course, there's also this time that in Acts chapter 20 when Paul was preaching in Troas and a young man named Eutychus was sitting in a window listening to Paul, and he droned on and on and on that the man fell asleep, fell out of the third story window, and died. Now, on any given Sunday, I can look out into the congregation and pretty much see someone who's dozing off. I don't think I've killed anyone out of boredom in a sermon. I don't think Randy has done it either. So Paul never claims to be this impressive-looking person. He doesn't claim to be the best public speaker. He's not a shock jock. He's not saying things just to grab people's attention. Now, he wasn't averse to using logic and reason and rhetoric and preaching, but he knew that's not where the power of the gospel ever came from. We read in all throughout the book of Acts, as we do in Acts chapter 18, when Paul was first in Corinth, and where he's writing now, or he's writing to the Corinthians now, that Paul went from place to place and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. So he pleaded, he persuaded with passionate appeals to the gospel. He didn't care about being seen as right, but he cared about the souls of his audience. He wanted them to know who Jesus was. That op-ed from Harper's Magazine concludes this way. It says, "The way to defeat bad ideas is by exposure, argument, and persuasion, not by trying to silence or wish them away." And notice how Paul treats his critics, how he responds. He doesn't expel, he engages. He doesn't cancel, he converses. He corrects, he doesn't push away, he persuades. He doesn't walk away. In fact, he draws nearer to those who disagree with him. Paul does not cancel his opponents. And this is what he did every time he shared the gospel. He drew near. Now, oftentimes he was pushed away, but Paul was never the one doing the pushing. Paul says, let's take a look at what you're saying. Look what's right here before your eyes. Come closer with me. You are confident that you are in Christ? Good. Just remember, you're not the only one. See, they're trying to commend themselves and measure themselves and compare themselves to one another and to the outside world. And apparently, they're taking pride in their position in Christ. Now, comparison is a very dangerous game. There's a great danger in comparing ourselves to the world around us, at looking around the world and thinking, you know what, compared to them, I'm doing pretty good, right? There's this danger in my pride, in my arrogance, I always look to compare myself to people that I compare well against. So we can always look around and find someone that we feel superior to. If you feel bad as a parent, just go walk around Walmart and look at other parents screaming at their children. Okay? If you feel bad about your mental state, just turn on television or just read an article about the crazy thing that some Florida man did last week. Okay? So there's always things that we can do to make ourselves feel more superior or a little bit more sane. You know, when I was a teenager and I was getting disciplined by my parents, I would always try to pull in that comparison. Well, Mom and Dad, if you only knew what my friends were doing, you would see that I'm actually a pretty good kid. Maybe you would give me a little more freedom. Now, of course, I'm sure my friends were doing the exact same thing. Mom and Dad, if you only knew what Dan was doing when his parents weren't looking, then you would see that I'm a pretty good kid, right? Now, in his book, Brothers, We Are Not Professionals, John Piper warns against comparisons between the church and the world. See, there's this tendency to look at the church, to think of ourselves as Christians, to look at a pastor and view them through the lens of the business or the corporate world, to place expectations on them as if they are the CEO of an organization or of a large corporation. Piper writes this. He says, the world sets the agenda of the professional man, but God sets the agenda of the spiritual man. The strong wine of Jesus Christ explodes the wineskins of professionalism. There is an infinite difference between the pastor whose heart is set on being a professional and the pastor whose heart is set on being the aroma of Christ, the fragrance of death to some and eternal life to others. Brothers, we are not professionals. We are outcasts. We are aliens and exiles in the world. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we wait with eager expectation for the Lord. We cannot professionalize the love for his appearing without killing it, and it is being killed. So this isn't just a word for pastors or church leaders, but this is really a warning for all Christians. How are we comparing ourselves? Are we comparing ourselves with the world around us? Are we trying to be like the things that we see outside of the kingdom? Well, we don't belong there. We're foreigners and aliens and exiles and outcasts. See, we can't be professional Christians. We can't professionalize or institutionalize or turn corporate the love of Jesus without killing it. The Christian is never to compare themselves to the outside world. And now the Corinthians, they love to compare themselves to each other. They measure themselves off of each other. And Paul doesn't measure up to their standards. He doesn't look the part. He doesn't talk the part. He doesn't compare. Now, let me ask a question. Who said this? Comparison is the thief of joy. Anyone know? If you said Teddy Roosevelt, you're right. I never knew that. Comparison is the thief of joy. See, we all love to play this comparison game. You know, when we're doling out snacks at our house for our girls, we've got to make sure that all three bowls of snacks are equally perfect, because when you put them on the counter, they're going to come and eye them up. They're going to get down and look and see. They're going to kind of measure and level out. Is this the same? Is this all equal? It's the same thing the other way. When we're doling out punishments, they're going to compare. Are they getting just as much as I did? Are they receiving the same measure that I received? If someone else that has something that looks a little bit different than what we have, that, you know, complaints are lodged against the unfairness and the injustice of the world. See, comparison is a game for fools, and I say this only as a fool who loves to compare. I do it constantly. Someone might try to give you a compliment or make an encouraging statement. Someone might come up to me after a sermon and say, you know, that was one of your best sermons ever. Thank you so much. And I hear that, and immediately my thought is, well, that's right, it was. I get a little bit proud. Of course, I'm better than Randy, you know. But then my second reaction is, wait a minute, are you saying that I last time I preached, it wasn't as good as this time? You know, so either way, you can't win. You can go one way or another. And comparison is increasingly prevalent. It's alarmingly prevalent, perhaps, within the church. We're constantly looking, churches and church leaders, at each other, trying to compare. We might be the most guilty of the comparison game. Constantly looking around, we feel proud when we succeed, and we feel humbled when we fail. Now, one of the things I've struggled with is, as I've been working my way for a decade through seminary classes, and I'm still going, is watching other people. You know, watching other people as they've gone through a similar process. One of my best friends from college, he went from being a high school math teacher one week to being ordained in his church later that month as a pastor. And now, again, this is someone I know, this is someone I love, this is someone that I've seen him, I've watched him. He is a mature man of God. You would not look at him and think, there's no way that guy's a pastor. He just has that love and that heart for God's people. And yet, when I heard about this and saw this, I just got so jealous. Like, this is something I've been working so hard towards, and you're in this other denomination that just ordains people willy-nilly, and so frustrating. Instead of being excited and joyful for the body of Christ, becoming jealous. Now, writer and author John Acuff, he wrote, or maybe he tweeted this, he said, don't compare your beginning to someone else's middle. We could say the same thing. Don't compare your middle to someone else's ending, right? The truth is that oftentimes we don't make fair comparisons. We look at someone else and we see what they have, and yet we don't understand the things that it took for them to get to that place. And maybe if we knew what they had to go through, we wouldn't even want it like they do. And we've been watching a lot of television over quarantine. Maybe you have too. Maybe you've been more spiritual than we have, and maybe you're just reading the Word of God, and you should be doing that. But we've been watching a lot of TV. And one of the things that we started watching recently is a show called Chef's Table on Netflix. Has anyone seen this show? Okay, nobody. Great. Chef's Table is a look at some of the finest chefs in the world in all these different countries. You know, top 50 restaurants. Think of in the world. And they get these up close and personal, and you follow them around, and you kind of get their backstory, and they're talking about their family life, and they're talking about what drove them to create these. You know, they're not just creating meals. They are creating masterpieces of art on a plate. And so many of them are being driven because they never experienced approval from their father, because they faced rejection from their mother or a mentor or a diner or someone who came in and said, you're not doing this the right way. And it drove them, and it drove them to work and to achieve and to succeed. And you know what's incredible? As you watch this, and these are some of the most successful people in the world at what they do, and they are not satisfied at all. They only compare themselves by the next thing they put on a plate. They're still looking for that approval, for that achievement, for something that's going to bring them satisfaction, because they can't stop that comparison. They haven't found that thing which will fulfill them. You know, of course, the cynic in me, as I'm watching the show, thinks, well, they should be thanking their dad, because if he didn't reject them, then they wouldn't be working as hard as they are now. You know, that sort of thing. That's not the point here, though. They've missed so much of life. There's a chef who literally keeps his family in the attic above his kitchen. And he climbs up a ladder to kiss his child goodnight and climbs back down the ladder to get into the kitchen and keep working. One of the top chefs in America and in the world. Again, being driven by this thing that he can't quite grasp. Now, Jesus said in Mark 4, verse 24, pay attention to what you hear, because with the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. Now, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus also gave this warning to people who were overly critical of others, and he said, why do you try to take the speck out of your brother's eye, but don't notice the log that's in your own eye? How can you say to brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, when you have a log in your own? You hypocrites. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Notice what Jesus didn't say. He doesn't say, don't attempt to help your brother. See, hypocrisy is not revealed in the desire to remove sin, but it's revealed in the failure to see sin within ourselves. So if we think about this literally, we almost get this insane picture of a guy or a girl, maybe me, walking around with a 2x4 jutting out of our head, trying to get close enough to another person to sort of pick out this little speck in their eye. And this happens to us all the time. See, that log is actually going to keep me at distance because I'm not going to be able to get close enough to accurately see what's going on. But then also, from my vantage point, I can't see what's going on in my own life. The person that we have the most difficult time evaluating is always ourselves. Remember, it's not the speck that's the problem. The log is the problem. Now, pastor and Bible commentator D.A. Carson said this. He said, "Little men can be dangerous, especially when they position themselves in such a way as to capture some stolen glory from great men." Little men can be dangerous when they position themselves in such a way as to capture some stolen glory from great men. Now, really, isn't that what all of us are doing? Aren't we all dangerous little men who are positioning ourselves to steal glory from the great man, Jesus? So as followers of Jesus, how do we deal with this cancel culture? How do we not get sucked into that dangerous comparison game? What is the measure that we are called to use? Well, Paul closes out this chapter by saying, when you boast, boast in the Lord. Boast in the Lord. Boast in what the Lord has done for you. Boast in who the Lord is. Boast in how greatly you have been forgiven, not how great you are. Because the only measure that we are given in Scripture to compare ourselves is the measure of Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14 through 16 reads like this. It says, "As obedient children, do not conform to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" The only standard we're given in Scripture is the perfect standard of Jesus. That's it. That's the only one that we measure against. See, just like Paul, Jesus faced opposition from the beginning. From the outside of his public ministry, his critics were not just trying to silence him, but they were trying to eliminate him. They plotted to take his life because he dared to speak out against the corrupted systems, against the adulterated worship of the people of God. See, the religious leaders had presented themselves as holy. They believed themselves to be blameless. They measured up pretty well against everyone else on the outside. But Jesus knew that inside their hearts were exceedingly wicked. Those outside of the elite, they knew that they were inferior, that they could never attain the perfect standard set by the Pharisees. They were hopeless. There was no hope for them. And the thing is, they were both right, but they were also both very wrong. See, the standard is very high, but it is even higher than the Pharisees believed. See, God sets the standard, and the standard that God sets is perfection. No one will ever measure up. But the good news is that because Jesus died, we don't have to. See, he knew we could never measure ourselves to the standard of perfection. And he went to the cross to give his life for us as a ransom for many. For the critic and the cynic, for the proud and the broken, while we were still sinners, while we were God's enemies, he died for us. And we might look at others and we might think we measure up pretty well. We might look at others and think that we can never attain to the level that they've gotten to. But the good news is that either way, we're missing that point. That Jesus measures up, and we are called to place our faith and our trust and our hope in Jesus alone and not in any of our own works, but in Christ. See, through Jesus, God does not cancel us. He does not push us away. He does not isolate us, but he draws us near. He brings us close. He demonstrates his patience and his kindness and his compassion and his mercy and his love and forgiveness. And we did not earn it. We don't deserve it. And yet he gives it to us anyway. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, you are the great and awesome God. There's nothing that we can do to attain to your level of holiness or perfection, and Lord, all of our best efforts are in vain. But Lord, you have not called us to perfect obedience, but you have called us to faith. to place our trust in you, to place our hope in you, Lord, that we might live through the Holy Spirit in our lives and that you might live through us. Lord, that whatever we do, whatever we boast about what you have done for us. We boast about your grace. We boast about your forgiveness. We boast about your Spirit. We boast about the work that you've done in our lives. Lord, help us to understand that, not to compare, not to play these games, Lord, but to place ourselves at your mercy and to experience the love of Jesus. We ask this in his name. Amen.